Isaiah 43. Tonight we want to look at verses 22 through 28. Isaiah 43, 22 to 28. This is now the word of God. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefathers sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this evening. And Father, we are still grateful. Our hearts are full of rejoicing with the notions of redemption. Just to think and ponder on what it is that you have done, what you are doing, what you will do. God, these delight our heart, and we overflow with gratitude, and we desire to sing praises to your name, for you have done it, and you are doing it, and you will do it. And Lord, there is not an ounce of glory or credit that any one of us would seek to take or share in, that all glory and honor goes to you, for you are the Redeemer. We are merely the redeemed. And God, we praise you and thank you for that. And tonight, as we come and we gaze upon your word again, and we see yet again a reality about your redemption, may you again teach us who you are, what it is that you are doing on our behalf, and may we again erupt in praise and exaltation of the God who has redeemed us. Lord, teach us tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, said, "Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, there was shedding blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is the work of his arm." It's a great statement by Thomas Watson, and that's the exact reality discussed for us in Isaiah 43, is God's work of redemption. The term means, as you know by now, to buy back. It is what God did for Israel as slaves in Egypt. He gave up Egypt that he might purchase or redeem Israel. It is what God will do yet again for Israel, as here they are stuck as exiles in Babylon, and God will again now give up the Babylonians that he might redeem again his people of Israel. Ultimately, it is what God did for Israel and what God did for us at the cross through the shedding of the blood of Christ. He redeemed us from the curse. He redeemed us from our sin. He redeemed us from the wrath of God. He bought us back to be God's children. As Thomas Watson put it, it is more than the work of God's word. It was the work of God's mighty arm, this arm of the Lord who came to redeem. This is now our fourth visit to this 43rd chapter. I'll just remind you quickly of the three realities of redemption we've seen so far. The first seven verses taught us that God's redemption is a particular redemption. Again, God has not redeemed all men, only his people. And we clearly saw him give up Egypt as a ransom for Israel. But the glorious reality is those whom he has redeemed, he has redeemed. It is fully, it is effective, it is total, it is permanent, it is binding. It cannot be undone, it cannot be rejected, it cannot be resisted, it cannot be removed, it cannot be reversed, he told us in verse 13. It is a particular redemption, but mighty, mighty effective. Secondly, we learned last Sunday night, it is a purposed redemption. This was verses 8 to 13 when we ask, what is the purpose for which God redeems his people? And the answer is, he does it for his glory. We are the evidence that God saves sinners. No other deity, no other idol, no other religion can put forth the evidence that God can put forth. No other religion has a Saul turned Paul. No other religion has a Rory that turned from being a sinner in heart to one who loves God. And all of us fit in that in one area or another. This redemption, God did that to testify that He alone is the Savior. He alone is God. This morning we saw the third reality of God's redemption, and that is that it is a promising redemption. Not just a promised one, past tense, but one that carries with it ongoing promises and realities. This is verses 14 through 21, where the redemption, God asks us not only to look backward, that is to say what Christ did on the cross in reconciling us to God and saving us and forgiving us of our sins, but also to take note of what God is currently doing in your life through the cross, and that is the work of sanctification and what God has yet to do but will do through His work on the cross, which is the inheritance that God has purchased for you in which you will go and dwell to be with Him. And we saw that this morning as God revealed to Israel, not only did I pull you out of Egypt, not only am I currently rescuing you out of Babylon, but I am also going to bring you home. This is the redemption of God. And just as we saw that, we were taught and reminded, don't attach too much to this world. Anything you stick here won't last. Hebrews 11 taught us about the saints of old, in which the writer said, indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared a city for them. Hebrews 13:14 says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now, that's the reality of God's redeemed people, that we were saved from sin, we are being saved from sin, and we will be saved from sin in this fallen, broken world. That's redemption. And you see all of this, by the way, in what God has promised to His church. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on earth. Now that's wordy, but you have in those first verses, first, a past redemption, a forgiveness of sins, and a reconciliation with God. And then you have a present redemption, which is the revelation of all of God's mystery to us. That is what God is currently doing, how God is at work, namely pointed to the fact that someday it won't be the Republican administration or a Democrat administration. It will be the administration of Jesus Christ, who will come and rule the world and all things summed up in Him. We're taught that. But then Paul goes on to say, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. So when we think about redemption, just as Israel was taught about redemption, it is very appropriate to think about what you've been redeemed from, what you've been redeemed for, and who you've been redeemed for. We've been redeemed that we might go and spend eternity with our Heavenly Father, to whom we have been redeemed. And that's what we talked about this morning. It was a promising redemption. Well, tonight, let's look at a fourth attribute or reality or aspect of God's redemption. Number four, God's redemption is a persistent redemption. A persistent redemption. This is verses 22 through 28. We'll read them again. Yet you have not called on Me, O Jacob, but you've become weary of Me, O Israel. You've not brought to Me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored Me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought Me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled Me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you've burdened Me with your sins. You've wearied Me with your iniquities. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for My own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put Me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefathers sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against Me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. All right. Up until tonight, we've seen 21 verses of God's redemption, and it's all been really fun encouraging, exciting, uplifting, all that God has done, all that God is doing. We've seen God redeeming, God delivering, God promising. And then we get to verse 22, and all of a sudden we're going to deal with the elephant in the room. The issue that we are now confronted with is Israel's total unworthiness and perhaps even her unwillingness to be redeemed. There is something prideful in the human heart that still likes to believe. We know this is not true, but something about us likes to hold on to the reality that deep down we were actually redeemed because we deserved it. Because we did something to help it happen. I see arguments like this all the time. In fact, if you want a case study, if you're into, you know, proving a statement the preacher makes right or wrong, just go home tonight and type in your social media account, whether that's Facebook or Twitter or whatever you do. Get in your social media account and type in, "I believe in total depravity and in unconditional election." That's all you have to type, and then click post. And if you do that, it will only be a moment before you will find yourself with a hotbed of rebuttal, even from evangelical people who do not believe that man is fallen in Adam, who do not believe that man was born spiritually dead, who do not believe that man was chosen by God for salvation. They will argue with you vehemently, tooth and nail, that man is born innocent, that man merely falls or stumbles into sin as a result of the circumstances around him, that man is not spiritually dead, but that he does have and is born with the inner capacity for faith in and of himself, and that it is man who chooses God, and therefore that's why he's saved. I promise you, all you have to do is type that sentence in, and it won't be long before you will be overrun with that very argument. In short, what is believed by so many, though none really like to admit it this way, is that man is redeemed because at some level, he desires redemption, and at some level, he deserves redemption. It's either because he's so worthy that God is in some way obligated to save him, or at the very least, because he is so virtuous that when given the decision, he made the right one. There are many in evangelicalism who believe that God redeems those who cooperate with his redemptive work. Maybe you've heard it said like this: God helps those, you got it, who help themselves. They categorically reject what they call determinism. Determinism would be that God is the one who elects and chooses and determines redemption. And that the only reason men believe and are redeemed is because God grants them the faith to believe. And there are many who reject that. It is nothing short of human pride, because there is nothing in man that can save himself, but what they want to do is sort of squeeze out some area where I can also be patted on the back for my salvation, where I can also be applauded for my salvation. We know, however, thus far, that redemption is all for the glory of God. It is to prove that he alone is the Savior. It is to prove that we are not worthy of saving. It is to prove that we didn't help him in any way. He saved us because we were weak and foolish and base, so that no one would boast before him. We've seen all that, and yet man will still argue tooth and nail that God's redemption is the synergistic work of God and man together, as opposed to something that God has done alone for his own glory. Now, you may be sitting there going, "Well, I think I'm one of those that would argue," and that's okay. All theology is always growing. We're always building. What I'm going to show you tonight, however, is that if you think redemption is in any way this synergistic work, and that means a cooperative work, that it required God and it required you, you're going to have a real tough time with Isaiah 43, 22 through 28. Because here we come across the problem. And the problem is this: Israel is not cooperating with God's plan of redemption. That's the problem. Tonight I want to show you that the only reason people like Israel or people like us end up being redeemed is not because we are so persistent to obtain it, but because God is so persistent to accomplish it. His redemption is a persistent redemption. Let's look at and break it down a little bit like we've been doing. Let's look first, let's call it the dilemma. Here's the dilemma. This is the problem. Verse 22. "Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, But you've become weary of me, O Israel. And let's just stop there for a second. Because everyone who wants to hold to the view that redemption occurs as a result of our believing is going to have problems here. Isaiah 43, we already know what the chapter's about. The chapter's about God redeeming Israel. We saw that in verse 1. Do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. God is redeeming Israel. That's the whole point of the chapter. But here we find in verse 22 now that Israel is not cooperating. Why? They won't do what? They won't call on him. If you think God's salvation hinges upon the sinner finding faith from somewhere inside himself and then exercising the faith he has mustered up, then we have a real problem with redemption. Now, it's true. Don't miss me here. It is true, absolutely true, what we read in Romans 10:13. Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is absolutely true. That is totally true. We absolutely believe it. We believe uncategorically that any person, anywhere, anytime, if they will call on Jesus, they will be saved. Absolutely, we believe that. Anybody, anywhere, anytime, if they call on the Lord, they will be saved. We do not believe, because the Bible doesn't teach, some sort of what might be called a double predestination, that God has handpicked people to go to hell, which would be to say someone might come to the Lord and say, I want to repent of my sins and call upon Jesus and I want to be saved. And God then look at that person and say, I'm sorry, you're not one of the elect. I have determined you for judgment. You're going to judgment. No way we believe that. We don't believe that at all. God is gracious and good and generous and merciful. There is not a sinner on earth who, if they call on Jesus this very moment, that Jesus will not forgive their sin and save them completely. That's true. It's biblical. It's always been true. The problem is not that God won't save men who call. The problem is what? Men won't call. That's the problem. They won't do it. And you see that here of Israel. Now, let me tell you why this is specifically a problem to those who are currently in Babylon. Jeremiah spoke of the exile, and he was very clear about how Israel would find her deliverance from Babylon. I mean, he spelled it out. Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." It's pretty straightforward. God's going to send you to Babylon as a result of your sin. His plan, his desire is to bring you back. He will do that when? When you call upon him and when you seek him with all your heart. And when you do that, he will bring you home. So men read a statement like Jeremiah 29 and they come to some conclusions. They say, well, if God requires repentance and calling and seeking for them to be saved, then it must be within their ability to do that. Because that would be unjust and unfair for God to require a man to do something that he is incapable of doing. You can't do that, they would say. It's like they've never read Romans 9. And so what happens then is God knows that they have the ability to call, they have the ability to seek, they have the ability to believe. It's just that they're stubborn. So what God does is he takes these people and he puts them in a vise, so to speak. And he just begins to apply pressure. Because God knows, if he applies enough pressure, then they will call. So if he sends them to Babylon, 70 years ought to do it. And that will make them feel so bad that then they'll finally seek God, call upon God, and trust God. I actually had a conversation the other day with a man who was arguing this very notion. He was arguing against election, you know, it's just the most awful thing he could ever think, that God would elect anybody, as though the word elect or election is not all over the Bible, but he didn't like it. And he used the story of the prodigal son as his example. And the way he used the story was he said, it was not the father who went seeking the prodigal, it was the prodigal who came seeking the father. That was his whole argument. So I got on his post and I just typed, I wonder what made him come to his senses. Because that's what it says in Luke 15:17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? So I just ask, I wonder what made him come to his senses. The man responded to me, hunger and the smell of pigs will do that to you. Well, he's just reflecting what men would say about Babylon. Well, 70 years in Babylon cause you to seek. So I said, I wonder why it doesn't do it for everyone. And his response was, I don't think determinism is the answer. And then he began to explain to me how if Calvin had his way, Calvin would have removed the story of the prodigal son from the Bible. And I thought, I don't even know what that has to do with anything. The point was, he didn't have an answer. He just knows I'm wrong, right? I mean, that's all it can be. He passes off the story as, well, though that can't be right, therefore you're wrong, and it doesn't matter if I know why you're wrong, I just know you're wrong. But that's a common view. That God simply provides the pressure, and man, somewhere within him, finds the ability to call and seek God, and surely that's what God was doing with the Babylonian exile. It was 70 years of pressure, and after 70 years of pressure, you'll start seeking me. You'll start calling on me. Well, now we got a problem. Because after 70 years of pressure, according to Isaiah 43:22, they're still not calling. So do you have to call an audible? Well, then I'll give you 75 years of pressure, right? 80 years of pressure. If you hold a man-centered view of redemption, we just found out that Israel cannot be redeemed. How can God redeem someone who won't call on him? How can God redeem a sinner who doesn't want to leave his sin? How can God save a prodigal who actually likes the smell of pigs? That's the problem. And that's the way sinners are described. Peter tells us, like a dog returns to its vomit, like a hog returns to wallowing in the mud. They don't want to leave it. They like it. That's Israel. You've not called on me, O Jacob. But it gets worse. Look at verse 22. You've not called on me, O Jacob, but you have actually become weary of me, O Israel. I mean, that's running the other direction. Not only have you not sought me, you're actually sick of me. I mean, that's a big distinction, isn't it? You're not coming after me, you're running the other direction. You're tired of me. You're not even interested in salvation. You're not even interested in redemption. It goes on, look at verse 23. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. The burnt offering is the most frequent and spoken above offering in Israel's history. It is their sin offering. Now, yes, you have the Passover, which remembers Egypt, and you have the Day of Atonement, which was to cover all the sin which you committed in ignorance, which you didn't know about. But if you sinned and you knew it, you were required immediately to bring to God a burnt offering. And we find out here, they weren't. What does that tell you about how bad they wanted to be forgiven? They didn't. They didn't care. We're happy where we are. There is no plea for propitiation. There is no offering to God for atonement. They don't care. What we find out from Israel is they're not looking for redemption. They're not looking for atonement. They're not interested in repentance. They would rather keep their goat than have God's favor. Isaiah continues. Verse 23, I have not burdened you with offerings nor wearied you with incense. What does that mean? It means my requirements to you for forgiveness have not been overbearing. I mean, let's think about it. Go to hell for all eternity for your sin, or let me have that goat. Come on. It's not exactly a strenuous price to pay. You would give a lot more after 30 minutes in hell than one goat, right? It's not like I have over the top burdened you. It is not like I have required of you something beyond your ability to give. It is not as though I'm just some hard case that's, you know, just totally off his rocker with what he expects of you. That's not what it's been. You're not bringing me sacrifices, not because the cost is too high, but because you value salvation too little. You don't even care. It's almost like in Malachi's day, you're just bringing the broken and the lame. Verse 24, you have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. There's no love offerings coming from you. No goodwill offerings, no thank offerings, no blessings, no giving at all. I mean, you have no interest in patching or reconciling a relationship at all. Guys, if you want your marriage to thrive, not seeking your wife, running away from your wife, not giving your wife any kind of tokens of love or appreciation, that's not going to strengthen your marriage. But here you have Israel. They're not interested at all. Instead, look at what God says in the last two lines of verse 24. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. You don't bring me offerings. You don't bring me sacrifices. You don't call on my name. All you ever do is lay your sin before me. All you ever do is bring me your iniquity. All you ever do is put on display how little you care about what I think. Now, do you see the dilemma we're up against? If Isaiah 43 is all about God's promise to redeem his people, and Jeremiah told us that God would redeem them when they call on him, well, then we've got a problem. Because they're not calling, they're not interested, they don't want salvation, they're not looking for redemption. All they ever want is their sin. In short, these are not redeemable people. If any part of this plan of redemption is up to them, it's not going to happen. I mean, there's no other way to read that. If any of it is up to them, it's not going to happen. I read part of this quote this morning. I'm going to read a little more. J.I. Packer talking about this difference between this Arminian and Calvinistic redemption. When you talk about election, for example, here's what Packer says. God's act of election was defined by the Arminians as a resolve to receive to sonship and glory a duly qualified class of people. Who's that? Well, it's believers in Christ. If you believe, you're qualified and God elects you. Where the Arminian says, I owe my election to my faith, the Calvinist says, I owe my faith to my election. Very different. Or the work of atonement. He goes on to say, Christ's work of redemption was defined by the Arminians as the removing of an obstacle. That is that unsatisfied claim of justice. You know, there had never been a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. So when Jesus died, God removed that problem. He says, which stood in the way of God's offering pardon to sinners as he desired to do on condition that they believe. Redemption, according to Arminianism, secured for God a right to make this offer of salvation, but did not of itself ensure that anyone would ever accept it. For faith, being the work of man's own, is not a gift that comes to him from Calvary. Christ's death created an opportunity for the exercise of saving faith, but that's all it did. If that's all it did, then we have a problem. If all Christ's atonement did is make an opportunity for men to trust and be saved, then nobody's getting saved. Because there is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. Certainly not even the children of Israel. Whereas the Arminian will only say, I could not have gained my salvation without Calvary, the Calvinist will say, Christ gained my salvation for me at Calvary. And you see the difference and the problem. If you're going to place the possibility of redemption on the condition of man seeking it or trusting in it of his own volition, then we have a problem. We do not deny that man must believe. We do not. We do not deny that man must repent. We do not deny that man must call upon the Lord. He must do those things. He must exercise genuine saving faith in order to believe. But what we acknowledge is that he can't do that on his own. Those whom God has chosen to redeem will never do that on their own accord. That's Israel. I've redeemed you, but these people won't call, they won't trust, they won't seek, they won't turn. They have no faith at all. And that's a massive dilemma here in Isaiah 43:22. We find out that these blind and deaf that God has chosen to save are blind and deaf because they want to be. They don't seek redemption. They don't deserve redemption. And that's true for all humanity. Romans 3:11 says, there's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We know all that. That's the dilemma. You see it here. Well, now let's get back to the good news. Here's the second point we want to see here, and that is the declaration. Look at verse 25. You know now the parameters of what's going on. God is redeeming and they have no interest. But in verse 25, God says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Israel is not interested in redemption. You do not see them calling. You do not see them repenting. You do not see them seeking. And we would say, so is it over? And the answer, according to verse 25, is no. Why? Because God's redemption is persistent. God doesn't give up. God here declares that in spite of her rebellion, in spite of her resistance, in spite of her total lack of concern for salvation, they will be redeemed. He is still going to wipe out their transgressions. He has still chosen not to remember their sins. And we say, why would God do that? And what's the answer? For my own sake. What does that mean? God was lonely and needed us. And we hear that sometimes. You know, he would rather go to hell than go to heaven without you. That's a blasphemous. No, 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 no. What again is the purpose of God's redemption? His glory. How does God get glorified in our redemption? By saving us, by redeeming us. And even if you don't want to be redeemed, we might say, tough, you're coming because I will redeem you. This is what we call God's effectual call. You may have heard it called irresistible grace. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now we take a time out and we say, well, how does that work? God hogties people and, you know, rolls them down the aisle and gets them to the front, throws them in the baptistry until they stop kicking, right? No. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. By the way, just as a side note, when you get to Ezekiel 36, when Jesus preached to Nicodemus and said, you must be born again, and Nicodemus said, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. Jesus said, seriously, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand regeneration? And Jesus tells him, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And you're like, what does that mean? Jesus is preaching Ezekiel 36. Look at verse 16 of Ezekiel 36. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations and they were dispersed throughout the lands according to their ways and their deeds. I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said to them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is what Jesus meant when he said you'd be born of water, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive grain, and receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now, what does God reveal through Ezekiel? God said, your redemption will be on the condition that you seek me and call me. The problem is, you won't seek me and call me. But I have determined to redeem you. So what does God do? I'm going to take out your wicked heart, and I'm going to put in a good heart. I'm going to put a new spirit within you. I'm going to make you alive. You know what we call that? We call that being born again. We call that being regenerated. We call that being brought to life. God takes those who will not seek, and guess what he does? He causes them to all of a sudden want to seek. God takes those who will not repent, and guess what he does? He all of a sudden causes them to hate their sin. Now, back up in your own life for a second. Do you remember when it was you first hated your sin? I was 19. Now, I remember times I didn't want to go to hell, but I don't remember until I was 19 that I actually hated my sin. And that's funny because I'd been in church for 19 years before that. Pretty sure I'd heard a sermon or two about the righteousness of God and the atonement of Christ, and never really interested. Why do you think on that one night in Brownwood at 19 years old, I all of a sudden hated my sin? And all of a sudden, I wanted to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And all of a sudden, I wanted God to take away from me everything that was idolatrous. And I wanted God to completely change my life. Why did I do that all of a sudden? Because the chemicals in my brain finally matured enough? No. What did God do in my life that night? He took out my heart of stone, and he put in a heart of flesh, and he poured in me a new spirit, and caused me to want him. I wasn't seeking him. I didn't go to Howard Payne. I was a camp counselor for Super Summer, and I promise you, I did not go as a youth camp counselor to seek God. Girls maybe, but not God. I wasn't looking for him. I was Paul on the Damascus Road. That's not what I was after, and I'll be. All of a sudden, in the middle of that service that night, it was in the song service even, it wasn't even an invitation. I just wanted him. Why did I just want him all of a sudden? That's exactly what happens. God gives a new heart. He transforms. He regenerates. He makes men who don't want to seek start seeking. He makes men who don't want forgiveness want forgiveness. He takes men who have no faith and gives them faith. He makes prodigals hate the pig pen. That's what he does. Redemption is not the result of sinners persistently seeking. Salvation, redemption, is the result of God persistently seeking sinners. When we come to Jesus in the New Testament, do you remember all the sheep that went looking for Jesus? Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Romans 10:20, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Earlier in Ezekiel 34, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. Or take the words of Jesus. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. In John 6:68, when the multitude leaves Jesus, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed. We have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Well, that sounds like Peter did it. And Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. You want to know why you believed, Peter? You want to know why you confess me? You want to know why you follow me? Because I chose you. And you see the difference. God is here approaching a people who don't even want redemption, and he is boldly declaring to them, I am redeeming you. I'm going to wipe out your transgressions. I will not remember your sins. And again, we ask the question, why? Because I have redeemed you. You are mine. I have purchased you. I have bought you. And he is persistent about redeeming you. Do you want to know why you're saved? why you're redeemed. It's not because you so persistently sought God. It's not because you had more natural faith than the rest. It's not because you hate the smell of pigs more than the rest. It's because God chose to redeem you, and his redemption is persistent. He sought you and awakened you and caused you to call on him, so that neither you nor I can sit here tonight and take one shred of credit for our redemption. God's redemption is for his glory. Now there's one more point we're going to make tonight. We're going to call it the deposition. Everybody knows what a deposition is. It's that cross examination. Verse 26. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Now the argument here is whether or not Israel deserves redemption. That's the argument that's being played out. Whether or not God owes it to them to pull them out of Babylon, to take them back home, to give them this future and a hope. That's what's up for debate. And God here is going to prove that their redemption is totally undeserved. That's what we're going to talk about. Now, there are a couple of reasons why the children of Israel would have said that even though they blew it and even though they're in Babylon, there are a couple of reasons that they would hang their hat on as to why they deserved to be brought out of Babylon, why they deserved to be taken to their own land. And the first reason they would give would be because of the patriarchs. Look at it in verse 27. God knows that they're going to put their trust in the fact that they got Abraham in their corner. But God says what about the patriarchs? He sinned. Your first forefather, who's that? Well, that's Abraham. When we think about Abraham, Abraham was a God seeker, right? Abraham had just sort of an intrinsic natural faith, didn't he? I mean, Abraham was a man of impeccable character, wasn't he? No. Go read Genesis. No. God approached Abraham. God called Abraham. God chose Abraham. God protected Abraham. Every time Abraham ran astray, God picked Abraham up and brought Abraham back. Over and over and over. Abraham was a sinner, but God was persistent about redeeming him. Even when he fled the land of promise during a famine. Even when he passed off his wife as his sister twice. Even when he had an affair with Hagar. Even when he wanted Ishmael to be the heir. But God was persistent. And, okay, we'll move past Abraham. Surely Isaac deserved it. Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. And you get the point. If you think you deserve to go home because your forefathers deserved it, I got another thing to tell you. The patriarchs did not deserve it. Well, that's okay. Maybe the patriarchs didn't, but what about the ministers in Israel, the priests and the prophets? He says in verse 27, oh, your spokesman? What about those priests and prophets? They have transgressed against me. I mean, surely those guys were so good that we deserve it, right? Do you know anything about those men? I mean, we know there are lots of prophets we don't know about, lots of priests we don't know their name. Elijah. Oh, he's a great man of God. We're not knocking Elijah. We love Elijah. But does anybody remember the little tantrum Elijah threw when he went back to Sinai and said, it's not fair. They've killed everybody. Now I'm the only one that's left, and you don't know what you're doing. Anybody remember that? How about Elisha? Bit of a temper. Somebody called him bald-headed. He called a she-bear out of the woods to maul those young men. Remember that? Isaiah had unclean lips. Jeremiah was a powder. Just read him. I identify with Jeremiah. Ezekiel was oblivious at times. Totally didn't understand what was going on. God at one time had to snatch him by the hair of his head, drag him back to Jerusalem and say, look, Ezekiel, these were the prophets. The priests are routinely credited for being the reason Israel came to Babylon to begin with. Turn to Ezekiel 22 real quick. Ezekiel 22. And listen to what God has to say about these supposed priests and prophets that were so good. Ezekiel 22, verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There's a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They've made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They've made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they've not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her her like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me in the land so that I would not destroy it. I looked for somebody, but I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. And this is the final sort of decision that is reached. Verse 28, God says, if you want me to judge you based on your patriarchs and your priests and your prophets, well, here it is. I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. Now, based on verse 28, when we ask the question, why is Israel in Babylon? The answer is because you deserve to be here. Why have you not been delivered from Babylon? Because you don't deserve to be delivered. And yet, what have we found out that God is going to do? I'm going to deliver you. I'm not going to remember your sins. I'm going to wipe out your iniquities. Isaiah 43:1, but now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. For I have redeemed you. I've called you by name and you are mine. God redeems undeserving sinners. He is persistent about it. And I hope you're grateful for that. That his redemption is stronger than human will. That his redemption can overcome human unbelief. That his redemption can overcome human obstinacy. That we might sing, he can change the leper's spots. That he can melt the heart of stone. He does that for those whom he redeems. He has to do that for those whom he redeems. So don't you dare seek to take credit for your redemption. Don't try to stand on the podium next to God and have him pat you on the back or expect to be applauded for your great decision to be saved. No, when you are saved, all credit, all glory, all honor goes to the one who redeemed you in spite of you. That's reality. We are redeemed because God chose to redeem us, and no manner of our stubborn will could stop him. And we praise him for that. If you are redeemed, know that God redeemed you. Now, I do think it's fair because we've brought this up about four times now and we've not addressed it. You say, yeah, but what if I'm not redeemed? What if I'm not? I mean, we talk about this sometimes. Somebody says, yeah, but what if I'm not chosen? What if I'm not one of the elect, you know? What have we said? That if you will call on the name of the Lord, what will he do? He will save you. If you will call on him, he will save you. Could it be that your very concern, what if I'm not, is evidence that God has finally awakened your heart? You've never even been concerned about it before, but now all of a sudden you are. Now all of a sudden you're concerned, what if I'm not redeemed? What if I'm not elect? Huh. Were you typically worried that you were not redeemed or elect? No, this is really the first time. Could it be that God this very hour is doing that work in your heart to cause you for the first time in your life to desire forgiveness, to desire freedom from your sin, to desire redemption when you never desired it before? God may just be doing that persistent work of redemption in you, and he's crying out to you to call upon him. I would tell you it's as simple as this. Do you want to be redeemed? Do you want to be one of the elect? Then come on. Cry out to him. Ask him to save you. The same J.I. Packer I've been quoting to you actually gave this as an invitation to someone who's concerned that they might not be elect, that they might not be one of the chosen. And here's what Packer says. Look to Christ. Speak to Christ. Cry to Christ just as you are. Confess your sin, your impenitence, your unbelief, and cast yourself upon his mercy. Ask him to give you a new heart, working in you true repentance and firm faith. Ask him to take away your evil heart of unbelief and to write his law within you that you may never henceforth stray from him. Turn to him and trust him as best you can and pray for grace to turn and trust him more thoroughly. Use the means of grace expectantly, looking to Christ to draw near to you as you seek to draw near to him. Watch, pray, read, and hear God's word, worship and commune with God's people, and so continue till you know in yourself beyond doubt that you are indeed a changed being, a penitent believer, and the new heart which you desired has been put within you. Do not postpone action till you think you are better, but honestly confess your badness and give yourself up here and now to the Christ who alone can make you better, and wait on him till his light rises in your soul as Scripture promises that it shall do. John Owen, perhaps the greatest proponent of a particular redemption in the history of the church, gave an invitation like this. This is somewhat of the word which now speaks unto you. Why will you die? Why will you perish? Why will ye not have compassion on your own souls? Can your hearts endure, or can your hands be strong in the day of wrath that is approaching? Look unto me and be saved. Come unto me and I will ease you of all sins, sorrows, fears, and burdens, and give rest unto your souls. Come, I entreat you. Lay aside all procrastinations, all delays. Put me off no more. Eternity lies at the door. Do not so hate me that you will rather perish than accept deliverance by me. These and the like things doth the Lord Christ continually declare, proclaim, plead, and urge upon the souls of sinners. He does it in the preaching of the word as if he were present with you, stood amongst you, and spake personally to every one of you. He hath appointed the ministers of the gospel to appear before you and to deal with you in his stead, avowing as his own invitations which are given you in his name. The message to be delivered is simply this, that Christ Jesus, the sovereign Lord who died for sinners, now invites sinners freely to himself. Well, you couldn't say it any better than those guys. That if you are redeemed, praise God, he redeemed you. You didn't do it. If you're not and you want to be, cry out to him. Beg him for a new heart. Beg him for redemption. Even though undeserving, even though formerly disinterested, and he will redeem you. And all praise for your redemption will go to him because he has persistently sought you until you came to him. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And tonight we praise you for being persistent. We are so thankful that our salvation did not rest in our commitment, our endurance, our perseverance to go and find it. For we are quitters. We are not seekers. We are not those who are willing to endure or know any manner of hardship or suffering or peril that we might be saved. We quit when it gets hard. We quit when we face temptation. We run the other way. We lay down and sleep, and we give no thought to our souls at all. We are so thankful, Jesus, that you gave thought to our souls, that you faced suffering for our souls, that you faced hardship for our souls, that you endured for our souls, that you bought it forth to the last, that you cried upon the cross, it is finished, that you did for us what we could not and would not do for ourselves. You redeemed us in spite of us. You are the persistent one. You are the Savior, and we praise you for that. We take no credit. We boast not in anything we've done, but we praise you for being persistent in redemption. And we lift up those whom you are calling and drawing to yourself, that they would respond to you and cry out to you and be redeemed. Lord God, we love you. We thank you so much for what you've done. We honor you and thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.